Okay, Christmas time is really here now. We've been saying it a few weeks, and we have been celebrating Christmas through the lens of grace as we've taken a look at the story of the Bible, God's forever told story. The greatest story forever told is the story of Jesus. And we've been telling this in relationship to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christmas is all about grace. And so today I'm speaking on the fullness of grace. The fullness of grace. Now, Christmas is usually associated with good feelings, good moods, good feelings about full cups of coffee and full mugs of hot chocolate and full stomachs full of good food and, you know, fireplaces full of beautiful logs just reflecting the romantic, resplendent beauty of the hour, and Christmas trees filled with ornaments and lights and presents below. And Christmas often conjures up the idea of a fullness, of overflowing, of blessing, of joy, and all the rest. And yet some people are not full this Christmas, but rather empty, running on empty. You go on a Christmas journey, you're traveling somewhere, and you find that your gas tank is on empty and there's no gas tank in sight. And many people at this Christmas season are not full. In fact, they're just counting the days until it's over. You know, to you, maybe Christmas seems more like a long to-do list. I mean, just a trip to the mall will nearly destroy any Christmas spirit you have. For some reason, Deb and I end up with things yet undone on the weekend, the Saturday before Christmas. And so, yes, like a lot of people yesterday, we went to the mall. Now, just getting to the mall in the traffic, that is a difficult experience. And so by the time I got there, I wasn't in the best of spirits. And then to navigate the whole thing of the mall, I tweeted out yesterday, I said, sanctification equals going to the mall on the Saturday before Christmas and not wanting to punch somebody. Now, I mean, that's the way I felt. I mean, you know, maybe at this Christmas, you feel a little bit like my grandchildren. Levi, for example, this is Levi and his Christmas picture. It's the most wonderful time of the year. And then when our darling granddaughter Dylan went to sit on Santa's lap, this is what happened. So maybe you feel a little more like Dylan and Levi this Christmas than all the happy that people are talking about these days. And on a more serious note, it is a problem for people. And by the way, my grandchildren are very well adjusted. Typically, they enjoy life, but not so much some of the Christmas stuff. And on a very serious note, some people are not full. They're anxious about their finances. They're grieving because of the loss of a loved one, or they're hurting from broken relationships, or even despairing of the years ahead. And even the Christmas songs about happy times and good times and merry times and best time of the year, the most wonderful time of the year, can create some loneliness and pain in people's lives. And a lot of people are running on empty at Christmas, mainly perhaps because they have the wrong expectation of what Christmas should produce. And more secular our Christmas becomes, the less spiritual and worshipful our Christmas becomes equals the less meaning our Christmas experience is. And so what I want to talk to you about today is the fullness of God's grace, and is found in the first chapter of the book of John, John chapter 1, because it is grace that makes the glorious impossible possible. And this message is that Jesus is the fullness of everything that we need. Did you know that? Jesus is the fullness of everything that you need. And if you're running on empty, if your life seems incomplete or maybe a big hole in your soul, I'm here to tell you that because Christ came, that you can know the fullness of his grace and his truth. So in the first chapter of John, beginning at verse 14, here's what the scripture says. John chapter 1, Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that is John the Baptist, bore witness about Him and cried out, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. Verse 16, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Have you noticed the extraordinary and superlative words that God uses to describe the Christian life? Not only do we have life, but Jesus promised to give us abundant life. Life to the full, life running over. The Bible promises us peace, but not only peace, but peace that passes understanding, peace that you can't describe or explain. The Bible tells us that in Christ we have joy, but not only joy, but joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see, with Christ in the Christian life is over and above. It is above and beyond. It is onward and upward. It is all this and more. And when it comes to grace, this grace is described in the Bible as abundant grace and astounding grace. And here, grace upon grace. And the word picture is like an ocean. And when you stand by the ocean, you see wave after wave coming in, just constantly moving. This vast, beautiful ocean, sometimes with buoyant and powerful and majestic waves, sometimes quietly, gently on the shore. But wave after wave after wave. And this is the grace of God. That God's grace is overflowing, that is always, always coming at us, that we can never get enough grace and we never get over grace and we never get beyond grace. It is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. The fullness of grace. And in this grace, we discover the fullness of life. Now, there are parallels in this passage, if you will. Really, there are paradoxes. You know, a paradox is when you parallel, you lay down things that may seem to be opposite, but they may actually be alike. And there are three paradoxes in this passage that I want to show you that points to the fullness of God's grace. One paradox is humanity and deity. In the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, we have both deity and humanity. You have John 1 open. Look back up to the earlier passage, chapter 1, verse 1. You know, when John writes the story of the coming of Jesus into the world, he begins way before the birth. You know, Matthew spoke of Jesus the King, Jesus as sovereign, and he gave us that family tree of Jesus, the genealogy that we talked about the last time we were together. Mark is the gospel of action, Jesus the servant, and he just gets right into it, and there is cameo video after one after another showing Jesus the servant who rules and the ruler who serves, because Mark wanted to point out that Jesus came to be the servant. Luke, the physician, gives us the historical record, and therefore he goes into detail about the promise of the virgin birth and the preparation for Christmas and the descriptions of what takes place when Jesus is born, and such was the history of the gospel of Luke. But John, who was the beloved disciple, the one who Jesus loved, the one who at the Last Supper laid his head over on the chest of Jesus and heard the heart of God beating for the world, he writes beyond the birth of Jesus, way beyond, in eternity past. And verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When Jesus was born, he did not become God, he is God. He was not a man who became God. That would be impossible. He is God who became man. In the beginning was the Word. This sounds very similar, of course, to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God the Creator made everything, and that includes me and you. And so when John identifies the beginning with Jesus, the Word of God, Jesus is the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God means that Jesus is the creator of all things, the maker of all things, including you and me. Before time began, in eternity past, God spoke through the Word, and all creation took place just by His Word. And Jesus is the Christ of the cosmos. We're told that Jesus is the Creator God, that He is the one, the Word, who spoke and all things came into being. That by Him, Jesus, according to the book of Colossians, all things hold together. All things are consisting together. Scientists call that gravity. You can't explain gravity. You can only observe gravity. The fact is, the hand behind gravity is the hand of God that holds everything together. So Jesus is the creator and the controller of all things. And Jesus made you. And if you don't have a purpose in your life, if you don't know what direction your life is going, you need to discover the plan, the purpose of God in your life, and let the one who holds life together, who makes life, and who made you, give you a purpose in your life. He is the Word of God. Now, the Word, of course, is the expression of an idea. We use words to express our ideas. And so Jesus, the Word, is the revelation of God. He is the expression of the idea of God. He is God who is revealed in a human being. Before, God was in a book, the Bible. But now God is in a body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before, he was in heaven, but now He is on earth in the person of Christ. So you have both humanity and deity. First, His deity. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And before the beginning and after the end, He is the Alpha and Omega. Now that means that Jesus is the alphabet of God. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek language, and Omega is the last letter. So it's as though in the book of Revelation, when we're told Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, that means He's the A and the Z. You know, think about it. Everything you read on the internet, everything you find in a library is made up of words, which are made up of letters. All knowledge made up of words and letters. And so we read and we get a revelation. We read and we understand. And so when the Bible says here, when the Word tells us that He is the living Word, that He is the Word of God, that means He's the A to Z, the alphabet of God. All things are made by Him and for Him. In times past, God spoke in prophets, but now in these final days, the writer of Hebrews tells us He has spoken to us in Jesus Christ. Finally and fully and forever, He has spoken to us in His Son, the Alpha and Omega, the alphabet of God. He is the altogether lovely. He is the bread of heaven. He is the Christ. He is the deliverer. He is the everlasting Father. He is the faithful and true one. He is God. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the indescribable gift. He is Jesus. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is Messiah, the alphabet of God. He is the new and the living way. He is the omnipotent Savior. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who quickens the dead to life. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is the truth. He is the unspeakable life. He is the victor. He is the way. He is the excellent one. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is Zion's hope. He is the alphabet of God. And God became a man. And so the glorious impossible is that humanity and deity are one in Jesus Christ. Impossible for man, but as the angel said to Mary, the virgin, with God all things are possible. We see his divinity in Jesus, Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, but we see his humanity in verse 10 of chapter 1 of John. It says, he was in the world. Verse 10, he was in the world. He came to his own people, verse 11. The word became flesh and lived among us, verse 14. He lived among us. That's a powerful phrase. He lived among us. Literally, he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. This is a reference, an allusion, if you will, to the tabernacle in the wilderness. When the children of Israel would establish this tabernacle and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt within the tabernacle, ultimately the temple, the holy place of God, that this was the residence of God. And now the glory of God has dwelt among us, has abode with us. I like the way the Message paraphrase of the scripture by Eugene Peterson gives us that Jesus moved into our neighborhood. And so his humanity was not pseudo-humanity, but real humanity. He was thirsty. He was tired. You know, maybe you see paintings of Jesus, the infant child, and there's a little halo around his head, and he's a little cherub-looking character, a little godlike character. Jesus was a normal baby, cooing and crying. He needed clean swaddling clothes every now and then. He was a child and then a man who was tempted in as all points as we are tempted and yet without sin. God, who is man, who is tested and tempted and tried. And if you think God doesn't understand your problems, then read your Bible again. Because Jesus dwelt among us. He lived among us to share our hurt and our pain and our suffering and ultimately to go to the cross, to die for our sin, to rise again as God and Savior. So he is humanity and he is deity. Grace making possible the glorious impossible. There is another paradox here in this passage that is stunning. By the way, Isaiah 9:6, I want to give you this. Unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. A child is born, that is his humanity. He is an infant. A son is given, that is his deity. He is infinite. So the infinite was laid in infancy. The infinite became finite. He left heaven. He departed heaven. He descended down, 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 down from heaven to earth, to humanity. Laid in a cattle stall. He demonstrated God's grace. He descended to give us God's grace. He demonstrated it in his life and his love and his actions and in his cross. And now it is declared this grace because we believe he is both Savior and God, as the Bible tells us. And that's the fullness of his grace. When the fullness of time was come, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, at the right moment, God sent forth his son. You see, he was sent by God, but he was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. Sent by God the Father, made in the womb of the woman, Mary. As the eternal son, God, Jesus was sent as the Savior. He was born of a woman. Full deity and full humanity. I was camping here a while. I want you to get it. Not half God and half man, not all God and no man, not all man and no God, but the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Deity and humanity. But there's a second paradox that I want you to see, and that is transcendence and presence. Transcendence and presence. Because verse 14 says, we have seen, this is John 1:14, we have seen his glory, that's transcendence. The glory as the only Son from the Father. Transcendence. Now I know that that's a word you don't probably commonly use in your conversations, but it's a very important word. In the whole core of Christianity is built on this doctrine. I know some of you have the idea that doctrine is dry and dusty, but doctrine is the teaching of the Bible. This is the core principle of the Christian faith, which is the incarnation of God in the person of Christ, incarnate, in flesh. And Christianity rises or falls not in an ideal or an idea, but in an incarnation, in the coming of God, in the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a code, not a cause, not a creed, but Christ. And so you have transcendence. Now that's a doctrinal term. That's a big word, but it speaks of the transcendent. Now I'm going to carry you up a little bit, all right? I'm going to take you up into the heavenlies a little bit. Transcendent means beyond the human. It means beyond the earth. Go with me into the heavenlies. Go with me beyond time. Go with me beyond the dimension. Go with me beyond creation. And there is the transcendent glory of God. The glory of God speaks of the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the purity of God, the greatness of God, that which separates God from humanity. This is glory. You want to know where God was? Somebody said, where was God before he created the heavens and the earth? Where was God before time began? You want to know where God was before he created the heavens and the earth? He was in his glory. Eternal, infinite glory. So great, so transcendent, that we're told in the Old Testament that no one could see God's glory and live, God's face or God's glory and live. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, the transcendent, translucent glory of God, he said, woe is me, I'm a dead man, because I have seen this, the holiness of God. And he cried out, I'm a man of unclean lips and a generation of people of unclean lips. When he saw the greatness of God, the purity of God, the holiness of God, he knew how separate he was from God. When the angels showed up in the shepherd's field, they were just reflecting like a mirror the glory of God. They were singing and the heavens were lighting up, and it agreed. It was shock and awe to those lowly shepherds, but they were terribly afraid. Old King James says they were sore afraid. That means they were flat out scared, because they were looking at just the edge of the glory of God, an angel of God who came from the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God, the transcendence of God, who could never be reached by a human being, who has come down to man. We have beheld his glory. We have seen it. Grace has a face. Jesus. And this transcendence is now transformed to presence. Infinite is now intimate because of Jesus who came so that we can be connected with God. We could never in a billion times a billion years see God or know God apart, not from our efforts to get there, but in his love to get here. Is how we know the glory of God. And it just blows my mind. It just staggers me to think that God loved you and me that much. That's his grace. It was the same glory as the glory of the Father. And now we have the intimacy of Christ. At times, Jesus revealed his glory to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was a glory moment when the disciples saw the transcendent glory of Jesus. Or when he would walk on water, turn water to wine, or perform a miracle, or minister his love, they would see glimpses of this glory. One day, when we get to heaven, we will see him in all of his glory. When he comes to earth the second time, it will be in great glory. How grateful we are that we can know him and have a personal relationship with Christ, because transcendence has become present in the person of Christ. But there's a third paradox here. You have humanity and deity. You would think that would be totally apart, but in Christ, in because of grace, one. You have transcendence and presence, infinity and infancy. You have heaven and earth in Jesus, but you see in grace and truth the power of God to save. That's why I pointed out that passage in verse 14. Look at it again. He came in grace and truth. Grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now I want to camp right here for just a moment. And please give me your full attention, because this is one of the most important truths that I can share with you. That Jesus came in grace and truth. Now, you need grace to make truth gracious and loving, and you need truth to make grace powerful and strong. Jesus was both gracious and loving and kind and gentle, but strong and truthful, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, if you have grace only, and a lot of people have a religion only of grace, and it gets sappy and superficial. There's no truth, it's just grace. In that, you can do whatever you want to do. You can live however you want to live. God will give you grace. God doesn't care. There's just grace, grace, and more grace, and all you need is grace. All you need is love, and there's no truth, but all grace. And all grace without truth will deceive you. On the other hand, some people have a religion that's all based on truth, what they know, and they have their list. The Pharisees were like this. They were the moral policemen of their culture, and we still have their ilk today, that people, that their religion is all about the law. It's all about their morality. It's all about their opinion regarding truth. It's all truth, truth, and truth, and there's never any grace. Truth, grace without truth will deceive you, but truth without grace will crush you. And that is why Jesus came with grace and truth. And when he went to the cross, mercy and justice met at the cross. You wouldn't want to live in a world that was just grace without truth, without justice. We sang it earlier. He rules the world in truth and grace. He came in the fullness of grace and in the fullness of truth. Now, I can't think of a better illustration than that, than what happened this week with Doug Dynasty. Now, maybe you've been living on another planet, like one of my friends here this morning, and you didn't really pick up on this news, but Phil Robertson, the patriarch of the Duck Dynasty clan, and you know, A&E has this television show, Duck Dynasty. They live down in West Monroe, the Robertson family, and they got the long beards, and their ratings are off the charts, and people love this show. Many, 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 many people love this show, and they love this show not because it's necessarily about ducks or duck calls or hunting or long beards, but the reason that so many people love this show is it's about family. A loving, caring, play together, pray together family. And in a country, in a world in which there's so much brokenness in family, people enjoy a reality show which sees a family through thick and thin, getting along through crazy stuff and all the rest. If you watch it, you know. So Phil Robertson, the patriarch, the daddy of the family, for some reason his publicist, I would fire this publicist, by the way, but his publicist got him an interview with GQ magazine. Wrong format. I think it was a setup, to be honest with you. And Phil said some rather straightforward things about morality and immorality and some crude things. He said it in a crude way, and I'm not endorsing the way it was said. But regarding what the Bible says about marriage, what the Bible says about morality, I'm being careful here. We have children in the room. You know what I'm talking about. And what he said, again, was on the edge, but he was paraphrasing the Bible and what the Bible says about morality, that sin is sin. No matter what you call it, that sin is sin. Well, the liberal left and the establishment elite and a lot of people went crazy. The A&E has suspended Phil from the show. Now the show, the sons, the daughters-in-laws, they're probably going to walk out. We don't know what's going to happen. And this huge flap is taken on. And it's all about really this whole subject of grace and truth, isn't it? Because here's the fact, that there are people in the world that look at those of us who are Christians and who believe the Bible and believe that the Bible teaches certain things about morality and behavior between people, that we are bigots and that we're filled with hate and what we need is more tolerance. But now, what we see now is the people who are asking for tolerance are becoming intolerant and expect us who believe the Bible, those of us who believe the Bible, those of us who believe homosexuality is a sin, for example, and all sin is sin, call it by its first name. Those of us who believe that, we are not only to be tolerant, but we are to be accepting. And tolerance to them is endorsement and acceptance of someone else's lifestyle when it dishonors God. Tolerance being something that is never meant before. Tolerance means that it used to mean that I respect your views, I care about you, I love you, I don't agree with what you're doing, but I respect you and I would never disrespect you if at all possible. That love is truth and truth is love. But now tolerance is the idea that if I'm tolerant towards you, that means I'm going to endorse and accept what you do. And as Bible-believing Christians, we can't do that. We can't. So what we should ask the Holy Spirit to help us to do is to do what Jesus did, to be like Jesus, who gives grace and truth. That, as the Apostle Paul said in the scripture, we speak the truth in love. Now, I mean, I wouldn't have said it like Phil said it. Phil should have had some more grace in what he said. But he is a loving man, according to all reports, and a godly man. I don't think he wasn't disrespecting anyone. He was simply saying what he believed the Bible teaches, which is the right. The last I looked, the First Amendment still gives us freedom of speech in this country to express our views and to express our values. Now, I know this isn't the government. That's talking about protecting us from the government. But when corporations and businesses begin to oust you because of your religious beliefs or stop you from speaking, that's just a small step from the government. And it's coming. It's coming soon. So, grace, yes, the grace of the Lord Jesus, but truth, not grace that deceives you, but grace that receives you. Grace, not that deceives you, but grace that receives you. Truth, not that crushes you, but truth that instructs you. Grace and truth. For after all, listen to me, it's the truth that makes grace so wonderful. If I didn't know the truth about my sin, about my failure, about my shamefulness, if I didn't know the truth about sin, then I could never know the grace of God that is greater than all my sin. It is the truth about me that makes grace greater than our sin, greater than our sin. Marvelous, loving grace of God is built upon the cornerstone of truth and the Word of God. So Jesus came in humanity and deity. He came in transcendence and in presence. And grace comes through Jesus in grace and truth. Grace after grace after grace. And I don't know about you, but I need a lot of it. I need a lot of grace. And it is this grace that teaches us how to live. As a church, I want us to be known as a church that speaks grace and truth, that we come in the fullness of grace and truth. How does that look? Well, I thought of an example. Truth, we believe that abortion is wrong, that life is conceived in the womb, that it is wrong to take innocent life. That is truth, according to God's word. But grace says, rather than just condemning people, let's start a Prestonwood Pregnancy Center. And let's be there to share the love of God and the grace of God. And when even people fail and stumble and do the wrong thing, that we're going to love them and lead them to Jesus and help them to understand not only grace, but truth. That's grace and truth. You know, truth says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But grace says the gift of God is eternal life. You know, truth says that we cannot compromise, we will not compromise the Word of God. But grace says we will go the 9th mile, the 10th mile, the 100th mile to help you find that grace and love that is in Jesus Christ. On this issue of morality and marriage and homosexuality, I said to you several months ago, because there's not a person hardly in this room that hasn't been affected by this issue. You have children, or you have brothers or sisters, or you have friends that now say they are gay or they are homosexual, and how are you to respond to that as a Christian dad, as a Christian brother or sister or friend? What are you supposed to do? Grace and truth. And I said to you that if you, as the parent or the child or the brother or the sister of someone in your family, if you are not the most loving person and Christian they know, that's an epic fail. Because we come in grace and truth. Never accommodating or endorsing that which is wrong, but while standing on God's word, we do it with open hearts, and we point people to a cross where God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the glorious impossible. You say it's impossible for me to be a Christian, impossible for me to say, not because of the glorious impossible of Jesus. When deity became humanity, when transcendence became presence, and when grace became truth and truth became grace in Jesus Christ. This same passage in closing says in verse 12, 11 and 12, he came into his own and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name.